I remind you again, just the first verses here. Verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, which was, and notice, and which is to come." God is the eternal God. He dwelleth in eternity, it says in Isaiah 57. "And from the seven spirits which are before his throne," I believe a reference to the Holy Spirit and his in the fullness of his operation, it says in verse 5, "from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the begotten, first begotten of the dead, and is," notice in the context, "the prince of the kings of the earth." He already is. He's not waiting for that day when he comes in Revelation 19. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to whom be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him," I believe that's specifically a reference to the Jews that called for him to be crucified, "and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty." I want to pause there and just read for you Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. God is incomparable, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Notice again, Jesus describes himself as being the Alpha and Omega. That's like us saying from A to Z. He's the beginning, he's the ending of all things. Notice also he claims this title at the end of verse 8, the Almighty. Now, before we move into the rest of this passage, I want to point out something here. From time to time, I talk about pictures of the long-haired hippie Jesus. To be honest with you, I cannot stand the modern look of Jesus when we look at this passage right here. This is the Bible Jesus. And as I say from time to time, and again, as I preached through the Gospel of John years ago, I said over and over and over again, modern day churches, for the most part, would not accept the Bible Jesus. Notice he says, "I am the Almighty." You don't believe me? The religious leaders who knew their Messiah was coming. They even knew the scriptures. They did not travel 5 miles to see if their Messiah really had come. He is the Almighty. Then he says, "I, John, who also am your brother." Notice he does not describe himself here as an apostle. It's almost like the Apostle Paul saying, "I am less than the least of all saints." Yeah, they had the title apostle, small a. Only Jesus has the apostle, capital A, title. You notice it says, "I am your brother." In fact, Proverbs 17:17 says that a brother is born for adversity. And can I point out, this is why in these last days in particular, we as believers in Christ need to unite together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we're going to need the encouragement of this. "It says, I, John, who also am your brother." Because he goes on to say, "and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ." Notice several things here. He says, first of all, "I am your companion in tribulation." I've told you, we did a study on tribulation. I do not believe the Bible teaches a 7-year tribulation. Again, the beast is going to continue 3.5 years. How do you get 7 years out of that? You have to manipulate. You have to manipulate the facts and use Daniel 9:27 and all that kind of stuff in order to fit that, you know, to fit the prophecy that they're creating there. Because you notice what John says here in the first century. He says, "I am your companion in tribulation." I am not saying we're going through the tribulation. We will go through tribulation. That's what the Bible emphasizes over and over again. In fact, let me read for you Acts 14, what Paul says here to some new believers. Acts 14, verse 22. And this is after he was stoned and left for dead. He told some new Christians. I mean, here's some new Christians. They're thinking, wow, what happened here? Acts 14, verse 22, he says that as he goes back into the city after being stoned and so on, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Much tribulation. In fact, it's only been by the grace and mercy of God that we as American believers have not experienced the persecution that the rest of the world has experienced. It's only by the mercy and grace of God. Again, in fact, Revelation 2 verses 9 and 10, this is to a church. Revelation 2 verse 9, it says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. This is a church in the first century. The devil shall cast some of you into prison that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. As I pointed out in the previous study, the tribulation is not a period of time. Tribulation is what, in many cases, believers experience as far as persecution for the cause of Christ. Now, back in Revelation 1, again, it says in verse 9, notice what else he says. Describing himself, he says that he is in the kingdom and patience of Jesus. Wait a minute, John. You of all people should know that that's not an accurate statement. John is talking about the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ as something already a reality, a present reality, not something in the future, the millennial kingdom of Christ. That is coming. But I want you to consider the kingdom of Jesus Christ is already in place in the first century. Again, we bought these lies that say that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is this earthly kingdom that Jesus came to offer. The Jews rejected it, so Jesus died on the cross. We're plan B. No, from the beginning of time, it's been all about the kingdom of God, all about the kingdom of heaven. John says he's already in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. The kingdom, Jesus himself said, is a spiritual kingdom. That's why he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. He says, if my kingdom was of this world, then my followers, my disciples would fight so that I would not be turned over. John says the kingdom of Jesus Christ is a present day reality. Notice me at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13. I want to show you something here. This is not just something in the future. I believe this is why there's so much confusion as far as Israel, the church, and all that kind of thing. I have a lesson that I'm planning on that, so hang on, we'll explore that a little bit. But I want you to notice a very clear statement that Paul makes here as far as the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:13, talking about, in fact, verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. All right, so is that past tense or future tense? Past tense. He's already done this. Notice a consistency here. It says, and hath, past tense, translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. Let me just say it this way. If you're not in the kingdom of Jesus Christ today, then you're not saved. Okay, so does that mean these dispensationalists who say that the kingdom of God is only future, are they not saved? I'll let you be the judge of that. It's already happened. We are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Notice he says, goes on to describe himself in Revelation 1, verse 9, who was in the isle that is called Patmos. He was not vacationing there. He was there because he's the last apostle and they're tired of dealing with these apostles. Now, again, you can decide if it's before AD 70 when Nero was in, or you can decide it's in 90. That doesn't matter. He's here on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. So again, this persecution that they're experiencing here. And he says, I was in the Spirit on Sunday. No. Do you realize we are the modern day generation where we do not talk about either the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day? I have been trying very hard to retrain my mind. It is not just Sunday, like it's just another day of the week. It is the Lord's Day. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. In case you're trying to figure out if it's Saturday or Sunday, the last day of the week or the first day of the week, let me point out here that it says in Matthew, it says on the first day of the week, as the sun was coming up. In fact, I read a statement here and I thought it was interesting. The Roman culture, the Roman Empire did not acknowledge the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. In fact, when in the book of Acts, when they're listening to Paul preaching at midnight yet, it's probably because they had labored all day for their masters. But there's an interesting statement that I came across as far as the history of some of this. There's some indication that believers in the first century often would meet on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, as the sun was coming up, just like when they found the resurrection had taken place. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. You think about that phrase, in the Spirit. The Bible talks about praying in the Spirit, singing in the Spirit, and with understanding, as we saw in 1 Corinthians 14. Jude 20, again, praying in the Holy Ghost. But that's the whole context here. Are we in the Spirit on the Lord's Day? This is one thing that I pray, not just for myself, but I pray for our entire church that as we assemble together, we will be in the Spirit, capital S. Can I point out something here? If we would honestly be in the Spirit, there would be a different spirit in churches today. We have such a lack of joy in modern day Christianity. You think about that. Jesus said that he came that we could have abundant life. There is joy in serving Jesus. Where's the joy? Scowl on people's faces. I mean, again, that's why Jeremiah was told not to be afraid of their faces. Are we in the Spirit? If we're in the Spirit, according to Galatians 5, guess what's going to happen? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentle. The list. That's in contrast to the works of the flesh. John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And notice, as he's in the Spirit. In fact, let me just point out here. There's times when I think that we miss out on some things that God wants to show us in his word because we're not in the Spirit. Capital S. I'm not talking about in the Spirit. That's the last hour. We're talking about being in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit controlling my spirit. And notice it says, as he's in the Spirit, he's in a spirit to be able to receive what God has given to him. He says he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. Now it's very interesting. I did a study of that word great. And that's the word megas, the Greek word. In fact, almost any time you find in the New Testament the word great is found, it's the Greek word megas that we get mega from. Now, this voice is the Greek word phone. Megaphone. Jesus, on the Isle of Patmos, is sounding like a megaphone to the Apostle John. Notice he says, as of a trumpet. It sounded like a trumpet. And he says, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he says, what thou seest, notice this command that he's given here, write in a book. Notice it's to be added to the New Testament scriptures. God is telling us where the ending of the revelation takes place, the New Testament takes place. Write it in a book, and then he says, send it to the parachurch organizations. Oh, no, that's modern day Christianity. Notice, revelation was not given to a parachurch outside the local church type of ministry. Notice it says to the seven churches. It also was not sent to the seminaries. And it's a good thing there weren't any radio ministries at that point because they might have expected to receive it. It was not sent to the seminaries, thank God. I've told you, there's all kinds of things I've been relearning. There's a reason why I'm going back to books that are 100 years old or older, and for the most part. I am not reading modern day books much at all right now. Why? Because I want to go back before all of this shallow Christianity that's come into modern day Christianity. It was not sent to denominations. It was sent to the what? Churches. The local churches, and then the list is given here. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And in case somebody thinks that, you don't need the local church anymore, I'm going to join this Zoom ministry or this online ministry. Can I point out that Jesus Christ did not die for any of those things? Jesus Christ, according to Acts 20, shed his blood for the church. For the church. He bought the church. Again, we have such a shift away from the churches today. In fact, that's the foundation of Darby and dispensationalism. Pushing people away from the church. This is the true church, not the local church. Verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. Now, can you see my voice? Think about this. Can you see my voice? We commonly talk about hearing somebody's voice, right? But you can't see my voice, though. You can hear my voice. Notice John says, I turn to see the voice. What is this? The Word of God, capital W. This is Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord God, as it's worship of God. This is Genesis chapter 3, the voice of the Lord showed up in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned and violated God's one command. He turns to see the voice. We can't see a voice unless it's personified in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice that spake with me. It says, being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. Hold your place there. Notice with me, Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. I believe it's very significant why God says or pictures this here as candlesticks. So we'll see at the end of the chapter, we're talking about the local churches. Candlesticks. Of course, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But here in Matthew 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. It doesn't say see your, I've done this before, Christian t-shirt, your cross jewelry and all. No, you can have external and they don't see Christ in you. See your good works. And notice, glorify your Father which is in heaven. If they're not glorifying our Father in heaven because of our good works, then we might be doing works for our own selfish reasons. Notice also Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Again, there's seven golden candlesticks representing light. Philippians chapter 2, notice verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless. The sons of God without rebuke. Here's a good description of our day and our nation. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. All the nations of this world are that way. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You notice again, the churches are represented as candlesticks. But notice here, Jesus, as he's back in Revelation 1, we see that as he turns, he sees seven golden candlesticks. But it says that Jesus is in the midst of the seven candlesticks. One like unto the Son of Man. This is an Old Testament title. This is not a human title. This is a messianic title from Daniel. Daniel chapter 7 in particular. I want you to consider, as we see this here, he is pictured in the midst of the seven candlesticks. He is in the midst of the churches. He is omnipresent. That means he is here today. Unless we're like the church in Laodicea. and he's knocking to get into that church. I believe there's a lot of churches who say they're worshiping the Lord, and Jesus is not a part of it all. That's not an attitude of judgment. That is an attitude of what is truly happening in America today and so-called churches. Notice he's said to be like unto the Son of Man. Remember Stephen, as he's preparing to be stoned in Acts chapter 7, he says, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father, standing in heaven, the Son of Man. The Bible very clearly calls Jesus Christ the Son of Man, capital S. This is both his humanity and deity wrapped into one person. Capital S, Son of Man. He says, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps of the chest with a golden girdle. Now, I believe there's two aspects of this. First of all, showing him to be high priest. In the book of Exodus, it says that Aaron was clothed in a robe, a linen robe that went down to his feet. And it also says that he had an ephod. I was trying to remember the word. Ephod placed upon him as well. But also, I want you to consider, notice with me Isaiah 22. I want you to see this in relation to the image or the picture here of what they're saying with this. This is not just high priest. This is also saying that he is a king priest. Isaiah 22, verse 20. There's an interesting statement here as far as a king. Isaiah 22, verse 20. It shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. Again, this is like a belt usually, but it says Jesus had it across his chest. And I will commit thy government into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. So he shall open and none shall shut. This is a statement that Jesus talks about in Revelation. And none shall open. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. But it says here again in verse 21, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle. And it talks about government then. So we see here both king and priest are mentioned in this context. Of course, Jesus Christ is described as the governor that shall rule his people Israel. Daniel 10, this same description is given in Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6. So again, this picture of Messiah here, the Jewish Messiah, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps of the chest with a golden girdle. Again, this is royalty and his priesthood here. Notice that it also says in verse 14 of Revelation 1, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, I don't believe we have to try to figure this out it's not very hard to figure this out. You know, it used to be here in America that when our judges would sit, they would have what on? White wigs. Now, in our culture, that seems strange. But that was symbolic in colonial America and early American history. That was also true in Europe and all those places. Colonial judges would wear a white wig as a picture of wisdom. Notice here, Jesus' head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, in the context of Jeremiah 79, where it says, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? We often quote that verse without verse 10. It says in verse 10 that the Lord knows everything. He sees everything. Hebrews 4 verses 12 and 13 tells us the same thing. This is the Lord's omniscience. As we've already seen, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 says that his eyes are like a flame of fire. It says our works will be tried by fire. I believe this is the fire that 1 Corinthians 3 is talking about. Also, it says the same thing in chapter 2 verse 18 and chapter 19 verse 12. He has eyes as flames of fire. Now, I remember growing up, that when my dad knew I had done something wrong, and he looked me in the eye, when I knew I was wrong, it was hard to look him in the eye. Look at me. Look at me. You think about that. I have a feeling when we see Jesus and look at his face, that's why we're going to be on our faces. This is the real Bible Jesus. Not the hipster Jesus. Not the beer-loving Jesus who's a long-haired hippie who will sit around and have a beer with his buddies. That's blasphemous. That is blasphemous. And that's the Jesus of so many churches in our modern day. It says his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. I believe that speaks of judgment as we compare Scripture with Scripture. It's very interesting. In Ephesians 1:22, it says that God the Father has put everything under his feet. As Jesus Christ is seated upon the throne, everything is put. That's a picture. When you think about a king being seated and something is under his feet, that speaks of sovereign authority. And then I think about the Pope in history. As one of the kings was receiving his crown from the Pope himself. Do you realize that as the Pope was seated on his throne, as this foreign king, this king was bowing before him, he took his foot and kicked the crown off of his head. Why? Because the Pope thought he was more powerful than some earthly ruler. Of Jesus it says, and let me just point out, this is Satan. That is Satan's counterfeit of Jesus. In case we haven't figured that out yet, that is Satan's counterfeit of Jesus Christ. The Pope. And it says of Jesus, his feet are like fine brass. In the Psalms it says, kiss the Son lest he become angry. Kiss the Son lest he express his wrath. You notice here, his feet are like fine brass. I read of another king, that was forced to kiss the toe of the Pope. Jesus Christ is sovereign over the Pope. Someday the Pope is going to be cast alive, I believe, into the lake of fire. It says his voice is as the sound of many waters. How many of you have ever heard the Niagara Falls or something large like that? The car was up from that way. Well, I remember we had the opportunity. We were visiting up in that area for a ministry situation. And the problem is we could only see the American side. We couldn't go to the Canadian side because I forgot my driver's license back at the motel. So we had to be content with watching, you know, seeing the American side of the Niagara Falls. But what I thought was impressive about that is from a distance you could hear this roar. You could hear the roaring of the waves over the falls. You know, that all evolved, you know. But here's the statement. It says, his voice is the sound of many waters. There's several references to that in the Old Testament even. And it says he has in his right hand seven stars. We're going to see later on in this chapter, the stars represent the messengers of the churches, the angels of the churches, which I believe are the pastors. And again, literally, in fact, that's not hard to figure out as we understand Galatians 4:14. The Galatian churches treated Paul as an angel. That doesn't mean that they were honoring and glorifying him. They were treating him as the messenger from God. But it says he has in his right hand seven stars. This is why I say my authority is the chief shepherd. My authority as the messenger of this church is Jesus Christ himself. It says he has in his right hand these seven stars. Also notice out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. A sharp two-edged sword. This is how he's going to kill everyone. His enemies in Revelation 19. It says his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I know I emphasized this at the beginning, but the picture of Jesus that is the modern day understanding of Jesus, there is no comparison to what we're seeing here in Revelation 1. Notice it says here, 1 Timothy 6 verse 14. This challenge that Paul is giving to Timothy here, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is already the blessed and only potentate. He already is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is already seated on the throne of heaven, who only hath immortality. Notice this statement. Dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Again, I've said this before, but this is why I don't buy these books talking about somebody who went to heaven and came back to tell about it. If they came back to tell about it, they didn't see what Paul saw, according to 2 Corinthians 12. Because Paul was told these are unspeakable words. Again, he dwells in light which no man can approach unto. In fact, if somebody who is not glorified approaches unto God, he will die. That's what Exodus 33 says. Whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. That's why Moses had to see, in essence, God's afterglow. He was put in the cleft of the rock. After God passed by, he saw God. Why? Because Moses could not have seen God directly and live. God's glorious light. It says here, his countenance, his appearance was as the sun shineth in his strength. I think of the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17. Mark has even more descriptive phrases of this. You think about as they saw Jesus Christ, the Bible even says it was above the strength of the sun. The Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus at that point, saw Jesus Christ glorified. As he's going down to the road to Damascus, it says that there was a bright light that appeared unto Saul that literally blinded him, according to Acts 26. Again, he describes this as the sun. In fact, it's interesting, Malachi 4:2 calls Jesus Christ the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness with healing in his wings. You think about the sun, the brightness of the sun. It's very interesting, as was mentioned in the first hour. Talk about there being no sun needed in New Jerusalem. Why? Because God's glory is going to light up that. And as you think about New Jerusalem being above the earth, coming down out of heaven and being above the earth, that's going to be the light of this earth. The sun is above. Notice his countenance is as the sun shineth in his strength. Again, as a descriptive phrase. John's trying to describe what he's seeing here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. When I saw him, notice, hey, Jesus, it's good to see you again. Hell, give me five. Let me give you a... No, that's not how John is responding here. Here's John, who I believe was called the disciple whom Jesus loves in the Gospel of John. It's an anonymous thing. He says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He uses that phrase more than once. This John, who had that kind of relationship with Jesus, it says, fell at his feet as dead. I think of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah, as he sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated upon a throne. John does not say, wow, it's amazing. No, it says, he thought he was a dead man. He thought he was a dead man because of what he saw. And the angels worshiping and so on. Also, I think of Job. Job asked for a hearing with God. And God says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you, Job? God never apologized. God never explained himself to Job. It's very interesting you think about that. But it says that, Job, after he saw God, after God revealed who he was as creator, it says, I repent in dust and ashes. That's the response that everyone has to the true Bible Jesus. And let me just say this, until somebody responds that way in repentance before a holy God, there's times when you wonder if there's really salvation that takes place. If there's absolutely nothing that changes in their lives. John saw him and it says he fell at his feet as dead. Well, here's the compassionate Lord. He laid his right hand upon me. Notice the same hand that holds the seven stars was the same hand that he placed upon John. And notice he says, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Here's a statement for you to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. When you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, oh yeah, that's Jehovah. I said, okay, this is Jehovah, right? Well, I did not realize this until I was reading this years ago, that the perversion of Jehovah's, the Kingdom Hall, has this statement that was dead in their perversion. My wife and I were talking to this Jehovah's Witness couple that supposedly had made a profession of faith. We found out totally otherwise, but that's why we have to be careful, folks. That's why we have to be careful when we present the gospel to people. Supposedly this couple had gotten saved, and my wife and I were supposed to follow up with them. We found out they were still deeply rooted in their Jehovah's Witness error. And so I was aware of this passage. And so he actually got out his modern perversion. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I said, what does it say? I don't remember the exact wording, but he's reading and says, I am he that liveth and was dead. I said, so when did Jehovah die? Jehovah didn't die. I said, what did you just read in your Bible? Of course, I knew it was a perversion, but I didn't want to totally shut him off at that point. I said, when did Jehovah die? Jehovah didn't die. I said, read the statement again that you just read. I am he that liveth and was dead. The look on his face, I wish I could have taken a photo of it. The look on his face as he's looking at what his supposed Bible said. Total silence, and the look on his face was like, well, I've never seen that before. To which he said, I'm going to have to ask Elder so-and-so about this. You notice what he says. I'm going to have to ask Elder so-and-so about this. He doesn't say, well, Jesus Christ obviously is Jehovah. No, notice, he still had his religious experience. He was not believing in Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. He ever liveth to make intercession for us, according to Hebrews 7:25. Amen. And notice he also has the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 20 shows us very clearly. I believe he's the one who's going to be seated on the great white throne judgment. The keys, of course, speak of authority. I meant to bring my keys, but so there's some of you that we don't just freely give out keys to anybody and everybody for this church building. You know why? Because I'd like to be able to come in the morning and find that my stuff is still in my study. You know, there's been times I've heard of churches giving out keys too freely, and then they have people coming and going and pilfering and taking or whatever. I believe you have to be careful with that. Why? But when you hand somebody a key to a building, what are you saying? I'm giving you authority in this situation. Notice the keys of hell and of death. Jesus Christ has authority over hell and death. That's why Luke 16 says that the rich man went to hell. The rich man could not decide whether or not he was going to hell or not. God's the one who decided that. The keys of hell and of death. God is the one who determines when people die. Acts 5, right then and there. Just like that in church. Ananias and Sapphira dropped dead. Why? Because God has the keys of hell and of death. We better take note of that because God's the one who determines when we die. Write the things which thou hast seen. All right, so here's the outline of the book of Revelation. Very simple, very easy. Jesus gives us the outline. Write the things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. And notice the things which are, chapters 2 and 3, the churches, the seven churches. You notice I did not say the church age. We'll talk about that. But notice it says here, and the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through 22. God shows very clearly, because he knows the end from the beginning, the things that will take place shortly, Jesus said. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest. Notice here, the mystery. And let me point out again, Satan has his counterfeit mystery. The mystery of iniquity doth already work in the first century, Paul said. This whole time, there's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We're not talking about just at the very end. The mystery of iniquity has already been at work since the first century. 2 Thessalonians 2 says very clearly that in verse 7. The mystery of the seven stars. A mystery is something that is revealed that has previously been secret or hidden. Romans 16 talks about the mystery of God. Colossians 1, various places. Do a study of that word mystery. It's an amazing study. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest, notice, in my right hand. and the seven golden candlesticks. Here's our understanding. Here's the understanding of the scriptures, the book of Revelation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messenger. And notice the seven candlesticks are, candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Notice, again, throughout the book of Revelation, we see churches, plural, not church. But again, we see here very clearly these statements here. Now let me ask as we tie all this together, how brightly is our church going to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ in these last days? How brightly? Can I point out here that if we start taking on the things of this world, we're not going to shine brightly. There are so many who, building on last hour, there are so many pastors and churches today that think that they have to take on the things of the world so that we can reach the world. How in the world can you do that? The things of the world are not going to reach them. Well, we have to have a different Bible so that they can understand. 1 Corinthians 2 says the natural man can't understand this book, so we're going to change it so they can hopefully understand it. They're not going to understand until they have the Spirit of God. Well, we've got to use the music that they like so we can reach. We are sick in the head. We're ignoramuses. How else can I describe this type of mentality? No, unless we stand by this book, we are going to have a dimmed light and we're going to be of no use to the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't believe me? Take a look at Revelation 2 and 3. You're going to have to look at it yourself because I'm not planning on preaching it yet. Jesus told more than one church, repent, repent, repent. And if you don't repent, you're going to lose your candlestick. If we're trying to be like all the other churches anywhere, we might as well shut this thing down. Because if we're trying to be like everybody else, our light is going to dim, and we might as well close it down because that's where we're headed. Lord Jesus, I pray that you'd help us to be faithful in these days of so much compromise. Lord, I cannot believe the changes I've seen in the last 30 years. Except for your word saying it's going to happen. Father, what shocks me, I guess, is how quickly it seems to be happening. And yet you know the end from the beginning because you are the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. Lord, that we would be in this church all about giving you praise. For we just studied the real Jesus in Revelation 1. Not this fake counterfeit Jesus of modern day Christianity who accepts people and their sin without condemnation. God help us. Holy Spirit of God help us to stay true to the Lord of glory, and that our candlestick will burn brightly because of your truth, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.